All right, welcome back, everybody. This is Dave Glaso in part three of the Paul's writings and his life and writings. And we're going to be looking at the writings of Paul in two kind of ways. First of all, just what a letter was, how they worked in the society that he lived in, kind of what to expect, how to examine each one of these as we encounter his letters, how they're different and the same with our letters. And then secondly, kind of the theological themes that we're going to start to encounter. I'm going to stay very broad on that because we're going to delve in more deeply piece by piece with each one of the letters that we examine in Paul's letters and what he's trying to say to us about Christ and his love for us. So we'll do that a little more in depth as we go. But just to get a general bird's eye view of what to expect, get our minds thinking in that direction. All right, so let's just start with a prayer in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And this is part of the prayer for St. Paul. O God, who taught the multitude of the Gentiles by the preaching of blessed Paul the Apostle, grant unto us, we beseech thee, that we who keep his memory sacred and who reflect upon his sacred letters may feel the might of his intercession before thee. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So you're going to need your Ignatius Catholic Study Bible for this. We're going to be looking at some stuff. We're going to take a look at the letter to Philemon. And it's actually pretty cool. We're actually going to read the whole letter in this time. It's so short. It doesn't even have chapters, just verses. So we're going to take a look at that. So have that ready as we begin. All right, so we looked at, so as a kind of an intro to this topic, we looked at Paul's story in Acts of the Apostles. We got some hints of his story in his letters, but primarily in Acts of the Apostles. And then we looked at Paul's world and sort of the three interconnected realms of the Jewish world, the Greek world of ideas that permeated the Roman Empire, and then lastly, the Roman world. And because he had to roll through all three of these, and they all had influence on what he was doing and saying. So what we're going to look at now is what he left behind for us to investigate, which is his letters. And aside from Acts, which captures kind of moments in his missionary activity in the larger context of the church's missionary activity, we have several sermons in there. But primarily, when we start to look at the life and the mind of Paul, and not the life, but the mind of Paul and his teachings, we have his letters. And they comprise a large part of the New Testament. The largest word count in the New Testament actually goes to John, if you include his the book of Revelation, the three letters, and the Gospel of John. That's the highest word count. But the highest number of books goes to Paul at 13. It actually rises to 14 if you include Hebrews. We'll take a look at Hebrews and questions about whether that actually was written by him in a little bit. Now, Paul's letters, if you take the 13 attributed letters to him, take up 28.2% of the New Testament. So yeah, someone actually sat down and calculated that. 28.2% of the New Testament. So almost a third, a little more than a quarter, somewhere in there. So it's quite a bit of the New Testament. He wrote in a language known as Koine Greek, which just means common. It's the common, the spoken Greek, kind of the common guttural. The tradesmen used it. They used it for trade. It was a common form of Greek used by people throughout the Roman Empire. And when he wrote them, they were done on a single piece of parchment. They all fit in one piece of rolled out parchment. And the funny thing is, and we'll look at some of the copies that we have of ancient manuscripts of his, they were all done in one continuous line of text. There was no space between the words or paragraphs. Why? Why did they crunch it in there? Why didn't they use periods and stuff? Well, primarily because paper was expensive. They wanted to fit everything into one piece. So let's talk about these letters in general. So we're going to discuss three things. First of all, authorship. Secondly, we're going to talk about letters at that time period and dating and how they were ordered. And then thirdly, take a look at some original text just to kind of glimpse at that and kind of see what we're talking about. So let's talk about authorship, first of all, with Paul's letter. So on face value, the 13 letters of Paul very clearly claim Paul as their author. So there's on the internal evidence, it's Paul. If you go on just what's written there. Secondly, external evidence or outside references also do attribute them very consistently to Paul. Now, if you think back, I don't know if you were able to take the class called The Case for Jesus, based on the book by Brant Petrae. He discusses the Gospels, and he looks at the internal evidence for authorship and the external non-Gospel writings and what they attribute it to. And we end up in a lot of the same sort of issues of authorship and such. But what's interesting is internally and externally, it's all Paul, okay? So there is a modern debate going on about this that didn't really crop up until the year 1801, 1800, basically. So nobody really disputed that Paul wrote these until modern literary techniques started to say, well, there's some inconsistency here. They started coming up with the idea that, well, there was a group of people that used Paul's name to give their letter weight. So they came up with all these alternative theories, but really what it comes down to is there any proof to back any of that up? And we just keep going back to the fact that they all say they're written by Paul, not a group of people by Paul. He didn't even mind. In fact, when we look at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he didn't even mind mentioning that he, Silvius, and Timothy all worked on it together. He wasn't, you know, trying to, you know, be prideful or claim all the glory. So when there was a group, he said there was a group. So just the internal and the external evidence all point to it. So I'm basically going to work outside of that big debate. And I wanted to mention it because you will encounter the debates constantly. Even the introduction commentary that we use in each one of the introductions will mention some of these debates and some of the arguments in both cases. It tends to come down on the canonical list, which means that they do think Paul wrote wrote these. There's strong evidence that Paul wrote all 13 of these letters. But don't be scandalized or surprised by these other debates. You'll find there's actually counter arguments too, and that those that do support the idea that Paul wrote all 13 of these in the modern context, they're not just doing it because the church said so or because the text said so. They often have excellent arguments, academic arguments, to counter some of the other ones that claim that Paul might not have written these. A lot of those theories about Paul and not having written them since 1800 came out of Germany through the Protestant scholarship. It got adapted into a lot of Catholic commentaries too, but I'm going to run with Paul wrote these. It's pretty clear internally and externally. All the guys in the first several centuries that talked about Paul's writings, there was no debate about this. They just said Paul wrote this stuff. So now Hebrews is an interesting case. That's an exception. That's the 14th book that was commonly known or thought to have been written by Paul. Now, the interesting thing is when we go back to some of the earliest manuscripts that still exist, we don't have the originals, but the earliest ones, they do not actually attribute it to Paul. Some do, some don't. But the earliest ones don't. And so there's actually nothing in the text itself that says that Paul wrote it. So it might not have been written by Paul. It's the only New Testament book that we're not sure who wrote it. My take, I think because of the theology used and stylistic elements, that it's a homily that Paul gave, not a letter, a homily about, basically he gets into the whole issue of Jesus being the high priest, which would have been a little confusing to a Jew, because who were their high priests at the time of Jesus? Well, it would have been the Levites, right? The Levites are priests, but Jesus wasn't a Levite. How could he be the high priest? How could he represent us before God? Because he was you know, the tribe of Judah, you know, like King David. What are you talking about? And so Paul wrote and made an argument that there was a priesthood. His basic point in Hebrews is there's a priesthood that precedes the Levitical priesthood, goes all the way back to Abraham, all the way back to Melchizedek, who's a dude that Abraham ran into. And so that's sort of and he unpacks that argument and looks at it and tries to make the case that Jesus is of this type of priesthood. And it's a brilliant Old Testament, New Testament connection typological argument. It's very, very rich. We're not going to go into it in this class, but just to let you know, there's a debate about it. It's it's really interesting and worth looking at, and maybe at some point in the future we'll be able to do it. So all the other 13 texts are consistently internally and externally written by Paul. And now academically in the world right now, in terms of academic scholarship, there's no consensus about it. So it's just too much to go into, but I did want to mention it. I'm aware of it. I can't even tell you how many books I've read about it. It gets a little crazy after a while. Now the church there's something called a reception history, how the church has received these texts and understands it. And the way that the church has looked at Paul's letter in terms of the larger New Testament is an important issue to think about. Now, when the church looked at it, they saw Paul's text as a commentary and sort of a first theological look at the Gospels. But the Gospels have always taken priority. We understand Christ and the proclamation of the Gospels as first, which is why if you think about our liturgy, we stand up during the Gospels. It's a big deal to us. And then we look at Paul. Now, since there was a major shift coming about with the Protestant Reformation, many, many texts in Paul's were taken as primary, and they started to see the Gospels through Paul. So Paul's first, and then they interpret the Gospels through Paul's writings. And I'm going to make the case in this class that that's not necessarily a good way to do things. Why? Because Paul's letters were occasional, and I'm going to go into this later. Occasional meaning they were for specific issues and time plate. They're not meant to be comprehensive understandings of Christ and the Gospel teaching. That's what the Gospels were for. And in fact, as we read each of these letters from cover to cover, we're going to see he is constantly appealing to the Gospel that he already taught them. He is assuming they already know something. They've already gotten the full picture. They're having problems in particular areas. And so he comes up with shorthand phrases to help map out a solution for a particular issue to a particular group at a particular time. Occasional, that's what that means. It's, you know, not comprehensive, universal, long-lasting, but they're meant to be used at a particular moment for a group. And that's important because he's already assuming they know the full gospel. Well, what's the full gospel for Paul? Well, I think there's a very strong case that it's Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Why? Because he has a whole bunch of references to Gentiles in there and God saving the Gentiles, and Jesus is reaching out to non-Jews constantly in the Gospel of Luke. It has several stories and parables in there that are not in the other Gospels that very, very much focus on non-Jews and their welcomeness into the kingdom. So in Paul's preaching, there's the assumption you already know the Gospel perhaps of Luke or any other gospel. It doesn't even matter which gospel, but there's a more comprehensive understanding of salvation and what it takes to be in a relationship with Christ that he's assuming and that he's kind of developing in a very kind of targeted way for a particular group of people in a church somewhere because they're struggling with something. And almost every one of these churches, I think there's one exception, they're having a hard time and they need clarification. And so he zings in on that point alone. And so we understand Paul through the lens of the Gospels, knowing the Gospels is the full presentation of Christ's teaching. And that's an important distinction. And so we're going to look at it through that lens. All right. So let's move on to the second point, dating and order. Dating, when are we going to date Paul's letters and the order in which they were presented? And if you have the handout, which we posted online, this will be very, very helpful. So ultimately, all of his letters were written before he was killed. If he wrote them all, which I think there's a very strong case for that, and the church has basically stood behind that, you have him writing all of these letters between the years of 65 and 70, 67 AD when he was killed. All right, so these were all written. If Jesus died in 33 AD, these were all written within, you know, 34, 5, 6 years, somewhere in there, of his death. All right. And now if you think that other people wrote them and attributed to Paul, you know, the sky's the limit. You know, you can stick them wherever you want to. And that's exactly what these guys have done. We're not going to go down that rabbit hole. But basically, I'm going to assert based upon the evidence, internal, external, and the historical records that we have, that it was written before 60, probably 67 AD with some certainty. The other big thing that really kind of points to that is there's a very significant historical event that Paul does not mention in any of his letters that would have just put the capstone argument and just put to rest anybody that disagreed with him, on, especially in Romans, right? And that was the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. I mean, it's really hard to describe the significance of that in their worldview. It's kind of like nuking Los Angeles, Rome, and the stock market in New York, all at this, or not Rome, excuse me, Washington, D.C. Los Angeles, Washington, D.C., And New York all at the same time. It would devastate our country. We wouldn't even know what to do. And it just destroyed their sacrificial system, put to rest any of the hopes that we talked about in the last class. It would have just devastated. Paul never mentions it. And even if, you know, you pretended other people wrote later ones and attributed, they would have mentioned it, but they didn't. And that's why, because they didn't exist. All right. I'm going to just say that a little more strongly than I did before, right? So, a strong case that these were not written after 70 AD. Let's look at the ordering of the letters, right? We'll be reading them in the order we think they were roughly written based on the mention in the texts and the basic Pauline timeline from Acts. So we can get a general sense of how this fits together. And if you look at it, I printed this straight into your notes, the whole kit and caboodle here. So first of all, you have his first missionary journey. We don't think he wrote anything before that. That was a sort of apprenticeship. Secondly, you have a second missionary journey. We think he might have written 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and that's the first one we're going to read. In fact, that's your homework for the next class. Now, during his third missionary journey, which is his second big one, we think he wrote to Galatians, which was a group of cities. There's no city named Galatia. It's an area in the middle of Turkey. You have 1st and 2nd Corinthians, which are kind of interesting because he even mentions that he wrote another letter in 1st Corinthians, which is why some people put 2nd Corinthians first before 1st Corinthians. But we think, most scholars think, that there's a lost Corinthians letter out there that we just don't have anymore. And so he actually might have written 3rd. There might have been 3 of them. It's kind of interesting. Then you have the letter to the Romans, which is written to the only place that he hadn't visited yet. But he's writing it to kind of prepare the way, establish a relationship, share with them some of those very important arguments, more developed than he'd done in Galatians about circumcision and do I need to become a Jew first before I become a Christian. Now, his first imprisonment, and these are the kind of interesting because he was imprisoned several times. Generally speaking, most think these were written from Rome during his Roman imprisonment, but there's a possibility, because he mentions I'm in prison, right? In these, it might have been one of his early imprisonments, like in Caesarea Philippi or something like that. So the first one, Philemon, and that's how you pronounce it, Philemon, or Philemon, you could do it that way too, but it's not filet mignon, okay? It is not a steak. And I hear this butchered. It's funny because we only read from Philemon once every 3 years in the Sunday Mass, and someone gets up because we're not used to hearing it and just destroys it. So it's Philemon is the most common pronunciation I've heard. Maybe, you know, that's sort of the Americanized version of the Hebrew. Or the Greek. And then you have Colossians, Ephesians. Now, it's interesting because the Colossians and Ephesians are very similar. They have a lot of overlapping verses and stuff, which makes sense because he's whipping out letters to different people and he has sort of a common refrain. I mean, when I do references for high school kids to go to college, I often said similar things. I'd cater it and fix it to fit that particular person, but I had a basic structure I followed to make sure that I wrote a decent letter for a young person, and so I tweak it, right? Well, he probably did the same thing. And you had Philippians, is the last of those imprisonment. Now, there's a period of time we think that he was set free from house imprisonment, and then he was put back in prison and eventually executed. Now, this is that time period where he perhaps, you know, there's a theory he might have gone to Spain just because he mentions it in one of his letters that he wanted to go to Spain. There's no proof. There's absolutely no proof that he did, but he might have, you know, who knows. And then you got 1 Timothy, a letter to Titus, and then to 2 Timothy during his second imprisonment. And this is loose, generalized. You know, we could find some stuff later that might shift this a little bit, but this, I'd say, is a general consensus list of order. And you'll see that we're covering these generally in these. We're not going to do Colossians. We're not going to do Titus. And we're not doing 2 Corinthians. So we're doing rather representative letters. We just don't have enough time to go through all of those. But I thought that the ones I did pick are a good representative portion of these in a general sense. I might have moved Romans around a little bit, but and so you'll see different arguments for different dating, and there's, you know, articles and people write books about this and stuff. But I kind of, this list right here is a general sense of it, and I hope that's helpful for everybody. All right, let's take a look at existing texts that exist today. Where do we get this from? Well, the Catholic Church for centuries went with the Vulgate, which was translated by Saint Jerome in, you know, the late 300s into the early 400s, and he used probably original documents to translate into Latin. The Vulgate means the vulgar tongue, meaning the common tongue, the low class tongue. It's like the Latin equivalent of Koine Greek was Vulgate. And so he translated it to Vulgate so you have a common language that everybody in the Latin world could speak. And so he was trying to make it into the common language throughout the empire, right? And that was used for many, many centuries. But then we started uncovering a lot of these Greek original manuscripts and pulling those together. And so some of the ones that we have in St. Paul, I've just mentioned a few of the most important ones. We have the Muratorian Canon, meaning the list. It's an ancient list we have of the books of the Bible. It's the earliest list, which has all 13 of Paul's letters listed. The actual earliest text, and I actually put a picture of it in your thing, is the Papyrus 46. And this is dated between the years 175 to 225. So that's pretty darn early. Okay, we're talking maybe 100 years, so just a few copies later. It had parts of Paul's letters, and it actually includes Hebrews as one of those letters. So already Hebrews has been attributed to him at that point. Actually, I shouldn't say that. It isn't attributed to him, but it's in there. Paul's letters were collected into sets, and they actually pulled them all together, and they were passed around in the Roman world from community to community. And so we have these little collections or booklets of them. We do have several of those sets still existing. And there's pretty consistent words and language usage. It's really interesting how common and widespread and consistent these all were. Pretty neat. And you can see, if you look at that, there's no room for letters. There's just a big flow of capital Greek letters. You know, I actually took a crack at this and it was tricky. You know, I had to go look up the thing and it made a little more sense with some academic help. But you can see that, you know, scholars had their works cut out for them. And there's guys that just specialize in just that. It's kind of neat. All right, deep breath. Let's take a look at the second point is types of literature, ancient letters. And this is important because it'll help us to see the flow of ideas in Paul and what he's trying to achieve. So it's not just sort of an alien form of writing. And there, like I said, there's some things that are going to be similar to our letters today and some things that are, you know, very different. So let's take a look at that. So a couple things to keep in mind as we do this, first of all, is that we're kind of looking in on someone else's mail. All right, we're looking into a relationship that had as historical and cultural outsiders. So, like common phrases and issues, and like shorthand and little inside jokes or comments will be confusing to us because we're going to be literally translating phrases that they may have known had a certain nuance to it or a little comment to it. Like, I was just thinking about how sometimes pastors or a priest will give a homily and he wants to talk about something that's an adult issue, something that he wants, you know, he can't talk about in front of kids. So they may use a phrase that the parents catch, but the kids are just like, they don't quite catch it, right? So Paul may have also been doing stuff like that, you know. We're just not quite sure. So we have to be sensitive to the fact that the way we think may have been very different from the way they think. And that's important, all right? So they, you know, I'm just thinking about like those unknown factors that we have to kind of consider are relationships, personal relationships he has with them, cultural situations, like certain cities may have had real temptations in some areas, stuff that we just can't even almost even imagine because of our culture today just doesn't struggle with that. All right. They had figures of speech. Their gender roles were very different, you know, kind of how society was structured. Do they just took for granted that, you know, certain genders did certain things? They weren't thinking of it in terms of power. They were thinking of it in terms of just regularity and consistency. And they actually liked having very strong roles. It gave them a sense of identity. And they think we're nuts for thinking everybody can make everything up from scratch. So things that would make us uncomfortable, vice versa. Things they look at our society and the way that we, the assumptions that we carry around about men, women, children, whatever, even slavery. We're going to talk about slavery a little bit. That would have made them very uncomfortable. They wouldn't have understood, and you know, or they would have thought that we were silly. You know, now we also have to be aware that our culture is, of course, the greatest and most enlightened culture of all time, right? Well, no, we're not. We're a mess. We have our own problems, right? But there's an assumption we often make. In fact, it's kind of interesting. It's either C.S. Lewis or G.K. Chesterton. This he called it chronological snobbery, that we have this tendency to think everyone before us was kind of dumb, kind of stupid, and that we're the smartest and the brightest and the best, you know, and that's just isn't true, right? You know, we're so enlightened, and well, you know, the last century is the bloodiest century in human history. You know, we killed, oh, I think it was like the count was like between 20 to 50 million people. I can't remember the number. It was a massive number just in World War II with our technology. You know, World War I was so shocking because all these Christian countries were slaughtering each other, all because of these treaties and all this stuff. I mean, it was, and millions died. I mean, I think a million people died in the Battle of the Somme. You know, we're the most enlightened, you know? It's like, okay, let's take a step back from that. We're not. And so there's things we can learn from them. Granted, we have become more aware and evolved in a positive way, I think, in terms of things like slavery, right? But the seeds of that thought come from these very scriptures. They might not have taken it as far as we were able to take it. But think about how long it took us to get to the point where even in our own country, you know, 400,000 men died in order to get rid of slavery. They were willing to lay down their, I mean, half of those were Union troops who laid down their lives to stop it. And it took a while. You know, it took a while for these truths, the gospel values that they're taught, that Paul himself taught, to really sink in. So we've got to be patient with them and realize, you know, and not get on our high horse and judge them. So we are outsiders in some ways, but there's some beautiful truths here that have not yet even been developed. You know, 100 years from now, they may look back on our society and think we're nuts, because we're just not aware of certain things. And so I just, that's something very important to be sensitive to, and not be shocked, but just try to enter into it, understand it first on their terms, see the incredible advancement and way that the Christian message through Paul has been thought. It's pretty amazing stuff. And I have more of a sense of wonder as opposed to superiority. That's kind of what I'm suggesting. All right, so let's take, how does a letter today work? Well, a letter today, we have our, you know, the date on top, and maybe you learned letter writing as a kid. I remember I had it in my English class, how to write a nice letter. And then you put the address to the receiver, and then there's a little dear so-and-so on the left, right? Usually there's a space after that, and then you indent, and then you write the body of the letter. and use just paragraph form, periods, capitalize the first one, the first word, that kind of stuff. And towards the end, you skip a few lines and you write on the far, more towards the right, sincerely, or... And then you, and then if you're typing it, you actually make a few lines and type your name and then sign it by hand over the top of that, right? And this form of letter was we've used it, I don't even know how long that particular style or structure has been used, but we use it for communications, for catching up with friends, saying hello. It's almost a lost art in some ways. It's kind of interesting. And, but that's how we do it. Now, they had a different kind of structure, and it's interesting to get exposed to it. I'd like you to open up to the Paul's letter to Philemon. Now I'm messing up. Philemon. And if you're in your Ignatius Catholic Study Bible, the New Testament Study Bible, it's on page 411. So go ahead and open to that, and we're going to take a look at this. And I'm just going to read through it. At a good, gentle pace, I'm going to resist the urge to stop and comment. I might mention a couple things, but what I want you to look at is the structure of it, what he's kind of doing in each one of these parts. And there are some things that are similar, but he might flip the order of them, see what parts correspond to how we would write letters. And I'm picking this because if you flip the page, it's only the front and back of the pages. There's no chapters. It's only 25 verses long. It's tiny. So we're going to read through this together, and if you'd like to read along with me, and I'm using, this is the New Revised Standard Version in the Study Bible, on page 411. Here we begin. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So just quickly here, just a quick comment. So instead of signing at the bottom, he is actually stating who he is at the very beginning. And there's two kind of authors mentioned here, Paul and Timothy. And right under the addressees, Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, our fellow soldier. So that might be more of a metaphor for a fellow worker in Christ who's fighting for Christ. I'm not quite sure. It might actually have been a soldier. I'm not sure. Grace to you. So there's a well-wishing of love and affection right after that. Then we move to verse 4. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith with which you have towards the Lord Jesus and all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may promote the knowledge of all the good that is ours in Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. So what's this? It's kind of a rejoicing, a sense of gratitude, thanksgiving. I thank my God always. He does this frequently in his letters, except for Galatians. That's the only one he doesn't do a thanksgiving for people. And this was one of the shorter ones that we're going to encounter, but it's beautiful. It's almost a prayer, if you think about it, that a prayer of gratitude and thanks for God for them. And it's beautiful. Verse 8, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an ambassador and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus. Now, I've heard this pronounced pretty much Onesimus or Onesimus, but that's the best that I know how to pronounce that. Now, Onesimus is an escaped slave that we think, to the best of our understanding of this letter, who has come to Paul, and Paul is writing on his behalf, right? Whose father I have become in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own free will. So Paul's asserting that he has the right to order him, but he's not going to do that, that he wants it to be out of love, because the love in Christ and the love that flows from Christ is more permanent, more real, right? Perhaps this is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Now, I don't think that's actually physical money there. I think he's referring to just to kind of their relationship and what's owed and between them in terms of, it's almost like sort of a colloquial phrase in some ways. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping through your prayers to be granted to you. And then there's a final blessing. He does this frequently in his letters. He'll mention individual people. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And that's it. That's the whole, we've just read a whole letter of St. Paul in less than, I don't know, 5 minutes or something. I got slowed down because I couldn't resist saying something. So you have this kind of interesting letter, and there's certain things, you know, I was just thinking maybe even that charge that to my account might actually be a literal thing too. If, you know, if you're too angry with him, you know, I'll take him off your hands and set him free, so to speak. And there's some, you know, some interesting stuff going on here, and it's interesting to think about similarities to our letters. Notice the different order. This order, the structure that we saw here, is going to be very common. There's a identification, who's writing it, what the letter's for, a sort of greeting, like grace to you, a thanksgiving about the other person, and then the body of the letter. And it's interesting because this kind of thanksgiving will often include elements that are going to be developed later in the letter. Paul was trained in rhetoric, the art of speaking, and he knew how to, even as he spoke, in the process of speaking off the cuff, to craft speeches or talks that unfolded and were interconnected in terms of theme, or to lay out ideas that he would later develop. This is how they were trained to think and to speak on their feet. And so you'll see things in the Thanksgiving that are later developed in the body of the letter, the issues that he's going to address. Something that does not come out in this one, that will be very common in most of his larger letters, is that he'll present a theological idea in the first half of the body of the letter, and then he will do what's called a paranesis, sort of an encouragement or an exhortation, meaning I'm going to exhort you, I'm going to encourage you to live this way. What are the implications of this in your life? You know, if Christ really died for you, you don't need to be afraid of death. You know, that's something that'll come up in First Thessalonians. So he'll do a theological aspect, and then that rolls over into concrete action. What does that mean in my daily life, right? So that's what he's going to do. So, all right, so ancient letters, just to give these names to these parts, right? Just a couple things about. First of all, the dating was not, notice there's no date on this. You know, dating was not important. Why? Well, the letters took a long time to get there sometimes. So they would keep these and reread these things, and they were meant to be sort of timeless. They might mention specific stuff and specific events. However, knowing that this might take a month or half a year to get to the other person, they weren't as concerned about dates. So the first part is known as the prescript. Okay, this identifies the sender, the receiver, and the greeting, right? This is followed by a thanksgiving of praise or a thanksgiving. It could be even a prayer. There's some beautiful prayers that we've gotten out of these. Then part three would be sort of the main part of the letter, the body of the letter. And this, like I said, could have two parts where you sort of tell them a little bit about what Jesus did and then sort of develop the implications of that, the moral exhortation of how to live that. And then lastly, you have a conclusion that reaffirms relationships, gives a personal note, hints at some future interactions when they might be visiting, greetings, you know, stuff like, hey, tell Fred I said hey, you know, that kind of stuff. So that's the final part. So prescripts, thanksgivings and praise, the main body, and then a conclusion, usually in that order, right? And then I give you an example of Colossians 1, verses 1 through 13. And I'll let you read this on your own. It's on page 365 of the same commentary I just read from. And when you read it, notice faith, hope, and love, the theme of grace, being strong in the faith, walk with the Lord, the assumption, and these are little shorthand phrases that assume they already know what these words mean. The full gospel's already been given to them. Right, and you'll see the it's kind of neat because it's sort of a prescript that rolls into a thanksgiving. Once again, that's Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. So if you want to pause and kind of read through it, that's another example of those two parts that I talked about, right? All right, it's a longer prescript too, which makes it kind of fun. And the reason I'm having you read Colossians is that's not one of the letters we're going to be reading, so I thought it'd be kind of fun to get you looking at that one a little bit. So going back to letters in general, we've looked at Paul's letters, how he structures them, and I've broken this down into 9 points. They do overlap a little bit, but I'm just trying to communicate things, sort of pulling this whole thing together. For first of all, these were ancient. All right, Paul's not writing to Americans today. This will not fit neatly into our concepts and modern sensibilities, and that's okay. The church guides us, pulls the universal truths out of it, then helps it apply it to our lives. That's what homilies are for in church, really, is to kind of help navigate ancient documents that God is still speaking to us through today, and to understand properly what he's actually saying to us. Number two, these were written in Greek. I'd mentioned Koine Greek. He did not write in English. The English terms do not necessarily line up perfectly with Greek terms, so we have to be careful. That's why commentaries exist. They'll mention the Greek word and what it meant, and it helps us to kind of shift our thinking a little bit, all right? It'll be challenging because sometimes Paul will say things that don't fit into our little comfort zone because he's challenging these people. And what we're going to find quite a bit is that, dang, that's a lot like our culture, and he's challenging me too. And that's pretty cool. All right, so that's alien concerns means it's outside thinking. Differing values. The culture thought differently. They were pre-scientific, so they had different concepts of heaven, earth, all that kind of stuff. It's interesting. So we'll look at those as they come. Phrases will have a different feel to them. When he mentions the heavens, for instance, he just has a different idea what that means than we do. Five is the unseen or unknown influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul was not thinking he was writing scripture, right? There was no New Testament at that time, only the Old Testament scriptures, and even that was not an official canon, really. So they had this ongoing tradition. Here's a great quote from Hayes, who writes about these kind of issues and letters and stuff, and he writes, quote, "Paul did not think of himself as a writer of scripture. He was writing pastoral letters to fledgling churches, interpreting scripture," by which he meant the text that Christians later began to call the Old Testament. "And he did this to guide these struggling communities as they sought to understand the implications of the gospel." That's very important. Number six, he uses typology a lot. In fact, we get the word typology from him. He uses the word types. And he talks about Old Testament figures as types. And he uses Old Testament scriptures a lot. He knew the scriptures better than we did. We do today, really. And he understood it through the lens of the culture at that time. All right. So, and he was one of the first wave of Christians of the way. And he knew the story, because it's in Luke, of Jesus telling the apostles on the way to Emmaus to use the Old Testament understood through the light of his passion, death, and resurrection. He Jesus unpacks that for him himself. And that's all the Gospels are, is doing what Jesus taught us to do. And so he does it all the time. And so just a couple of things about the looking up phrases and comments and understanding how Paul uses the Old Testament. So first of all, they're not just proof texts. Sometimes they are the point. Jesus is the fulfillment of this particular prophecy that's mentioned, right? They are the point he's making. They're part of the fabric of it. They're not just, oh, here's my point, and see, the Old Testament says I'm right. That's not what he's doing. There's so much more going on there. Secondly, when he does explicitly mention the Old Testament, we got to go back and read the whole text, the context. Paul never takes an Old Testament verse out of context. So you need to understand the context. He might be reinterpreting it in light of Christ, but he understood what it meant originally very well. So he reads it in terms of Christ's fulfillment. And lastly, I mentioned typology. Huge thing for Paul, right? This idea of foreshadowing and fulfillment. Christ is not a type. He's the fulfillment of the type. The types are things like Adam and King David. He is the whole new level of reality that God brings in that he was hinting at through these types. Seventh point is that Paul was very Jewish, right? Now, I mentioned Roman and Greek thought as well, but he was fundamentally a Jewish thinker. And so his patterns of thought and reading and memorization flowed out of an oral culture. It's really interesting. So that they had passed these things down, the interpretation of them, and so he understood that inside and out. This is big. I put this in capitals. His letters are occasional. I used this before. They were done to meet a current and particular need with a particular audience. They weren't meant universally. And he'll even use a word in one way with one group and in a different way with another group, emphasizing it in a slightly different way because he knows his audience. He knows what they're struggling with and what they need to hear. All right. The message originally was not meant to be universal. But the church looks at them as a whole, recognizing the variety and occasionalness of them, and extrapolates the truth. That's why we go to the Gospels first. That's the universal message meant for everybody. These were for particular people. All right. They had hang-ups. They had different issues. And so he shapes the message for their ears. All right. Romans is a great example of that. 9, there's an unspoken gospel. I've already mentioned this to you, that these writings are occasional, but they assume an underlying unspoken gospel that's already been given to them, right? He uses shorthand, little phrases, especially about salvation, grace, faith, right? Well, the temptation since the 1500s is to take these short phrases, which are really metaphors of a larger teaching, and then see them in isolation. And that's led to some very distorted beliefs, you know, like faith alone is all you need. Paul never says that. In fact, the words faith and alone do not appear in Paul anywhere. But the idea of salvation by faith alone is a bedrock of certain Protestant thinkers. And it's just, it isn't in Paul's writings, right? In fact, the only place it's you, those two letter words come together, is in James, where he says, it's not in faith alone that you're saved, right? And then when you look at how he uses faith and he talks about works and being judged by your works quite frequently, that understanding just doesn't hold up. There's a richer understanding going on here, and a nuanced understanding here again, assuming that you've read the Gospels, right? So just to keep that in mind, two more things to mention as well. Well, I mentioned occasional and then the unspoken gospel. Awesome. So I covered that list. Two things. First of all, letters were a big deal back then. You got a letter, you stopped what you're doing, and everyone got together and you read them. And secondly, these letters were meant to be read out loud. He wrote them for the community. Even these written for an individual person probably got passed around the community. The ones that are written to individuals are Philemon, Titus, and 1st and 2nd Timothy. But we know those were actually collected and passed around for the community. It was a big deal. They were not meant to be read silently. And there's a rhetorical flair to them that really shows us that that's the case. So, types of Paul's letters is the next little segment here. So, first of all, modern scholars break them into different categories. Why? Because they're not sure he wrote them all. So, they would break them into the undisputed letters. And most scholars think that Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, 1st Thessalonians, and the one we just read, Philemon, were written by Paul. The ones that are known as the disputed letters are Ephesians, Colossians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and of course Hebrews. So we're not going to use that terminology particularly much, but I wanted you to be aware that there's this debate and you're going to come across disputed and undisputed, and they'll go into this for 30, 40, 50 pages in some of the commentaries. In fact, the whole book will be comment and reflect on it. Like Matera, who's a wonderful scholar, Catholic Bible scholar, you know, he weighs things upon, well, you know, if the undisputed letter said it, I can say it with some certainty. If the disputed one said it, it's just a suggestion. And so everything gets weighed through the lens of this distinction. It gets kind of crazy. I'm not going to do that. And I don't think it necessarily even has any fruit. You know, it's a theory. They don't even know this stuff is real or true. These are all theories. It depends on which scholar you talk to who thinks this one's that and that one's this. And in the end, it doesn't do as much good. It's not going to help my faith much. I don't know if it's going to help yours. Another way of categorizing letters, I just want you to be familiar with this language. It'll come up occasionally because I know you, I hope I'm encouraging you to go out and read some more after this. This is just sort of an intro to Paul. Is the pastoral letters. That includes 1st and 2nd Timothy and Paul's letter to Titus. You have what are known as the Catholic letters. What does that mean? Well, that means universal. It doesn't mean the Roman Catholic Church. So these are the non-Pauline letters of James, Peter, John, and Jude. So that's what that's referring to, the other letters of the New Testament that weren't written by Paul. You have the captivity epistles or letters. That's pretty obvious. These are the ones written while he was in prison. So you have Philippians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Ephesians. Here again, we're not exactly sure which captivity. I think the consensus tends to see it more in the Roman because he was there for a while. You can also group the letters according to receiver. So you have general, which is like Galatians, which is just no specific church is mentioned. Then you have specific letters, which have a very clearly marked in receiver, the Romans, to the church in Rome, to the church in Corinth. And then you have, obviously, personal letters, you know, Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. All right, so we've kind of covered about letters, about Paul's letters in particular, some of the issues. I've introduced you to some of the lingo. You'll see I'll be very strongly emphasizing the fact that they're occasional letters. So we shouldn't draw too many universal conclusions from them, but I think we can in some cases when we start seeing patterns and stuff, just some important issues like that. Let me see here. So we're on to the three theological concerns. Okay, so these are themes. These are very general. Like I said, we're going to dive more deeply into this when we get into it. So the first one's theology. Theology is just the study of God, right? Because he had to deal with the issue. He comes from a Jewish monotheistic, culture. Well, if Jesus was God, how does that fit? And so he had to kind of help them understand this relationship and the implications of this relationship with the one God through Christ, right? I think the Gospel of John also explores that, but that's for another time. Secondly, you have the ecclesiology and salvation. Ecclesiology, you know, the word ecclesias or ecclesias just means church, okay? The word church that we use in English, it comes from the Germanic northern language tree, I guess you call it. And that's from the old word Kirche. So that's just the translation of ecclesia. So ecclesiology just means of the church, study of the church. So now that we're in Christ and we're in the body of Christ, there's a unity there. He uses words like koinonia, ecclesia. He uses these really interesting words. What do they mean? How are we saved as a group? How are we saved in Christ? Well, he talks about Christ being the new Adam, the new head of the spiritual church. He starts developing all these interesting ideas. Well, that's ecclesiology. You know, how are we united in Christ, and how does that save us? So soteriology, salvation. The third major category of things that he, and by the way, all these weave into each other. They aren't necessarily distinct, but this is kind of a helpful schema or overview to kind of see themes in there. So the third major theological occupation of Paul is what we call, it's just a fancy word for eschatology. The eschaton just means the end. The end of the world. And what are our hopes now that Jesus has fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament? He has a new covenant that he's established with God that lasts forever. What's happened to death? What's the afterlife? What are the implications for this and other people? And how does that work, Paul? Well, even in the first letter that we're going to tackle, people are curious about this. You know, what does that mean for the dead? You know, Jesus comes back tomorrow. What's going to happen? Are they going to go first? Are we going to go first? What's going on? So eschatology, in other words, what's the final goal aspect of this theology that's now lived out in the salvation in the church? What are the implications of that? So those three themes are really important. So to put it kind of bluntly, Paul rethinks God Jesus through salvation in the church and our future hopes. So God, salvation in the church, and hope are rethought through Christ. All right. They're kind of connected. He's processed who Jesus was and what he did and what that means now. And that's his value. He was the first great theologian, really. He took that encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus and he thought it through and like, what does this mean now? All this stuff I learned, I've got to think of it now through Christ. Oh my goodness. And so his letters are the fruit of that, dealing with occasional issues. So they give us glimpses. I don't think they're comprehensive, but they give us glimpses into that, right? It's just amazing stuff. So some things to look out for in Paul's underlying approaches. So first of all, Jesus was the fulfillment of Israel's story. Jesus was the fulfillment of Israel's story. Secondly, grace. God has done something to us with his grace. He's made us children of God. He dwells in us. Thirdly, our thoughts and then our actions. I mentioned that the bodies of these letters talk about theology, what Christ has done, and then morality, actions, how it's impacted us. So see that pattern happening. Sometimes they're blended together, but often there's those two parts. Four, he's very positive. He sees the goodness in things. He's very excited, and he's calling them to a higher life. He's not afraid to chastise people, but it's always for the goodness of their soul and because he's excited and wants to bring them to Christ. Very positive. Number five, he uses the gospel to critique the culture. He doesn't use the culture to critique the gospel. This gets mixed up a lot. I think we're in a period of time where many theologians of every denomination have given into the culture and wanted to fit in with the culture, and then it loses its meat, it loses its teeth. You know, we always want to fit in. It's a human kind of a desire, an innate human desire for community, right? We want to connect. We want to be liked. We want to be a part of a bigger mission or something like that. But we can't do that in our culture if we betray the gospel. And so Paul is in a culture that's radically antithetical to the gospel, but still trying to find good things in it to sanctify and to lead people to Christ. But he always does it through the lens of Christ. Six, he uses a lot of salvation metaphors. He'll use military metaphors. He'll use economic metaphors, legal, you know, buying back, rescuing, ransoming, put on the armor of Christ. You know, he uses a lot of metaphors. So just be aware of this. And they're all focused on salvation and relationship with Christ. And then seven, even though these are occasional letters, it's still all Paul. It's all unified in him. And no matter what language and how it varies from situation to situation, there is a unified whole in this. I want to recommend it's actually the gospel that he proclaimed. But even in his letters, we can start to find recurring themes, common recurring phrases and thinking that he uses. We'll get to know Paul pretty well. We're going to get to understand him a little bit on a personal level through these. It's hard not to shine out on what you write. So that's pretty cool. All right. I've given you some discussion questions, which are really just review questions. You can go through those if you would like to. And then the other kind of exercise or appendix I put onto this is a comparison of the prescript and kind of opening prayer thanksgiving of Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1. They're similar, but they're also different. They mention faith, hope, and love. They mention grace. They mention Christ and in God, but they kind of go in two different directions. It's kind of interesting. So you can do a comparison of them. So if you find one, you can draw a line to the other side or, you know, see how they differ a little bit. They're both very beautiful and very hopeful. That's kind of cool stuff. So I just wanted you to see two of those and compare them a little and see if you can find some commonalities in them, right? And then I give you some sort of little things here and there to help you out with that. I think that's it. All right. So that's a quick overview of letters, a little bit of Paul's theological thoughts, and just things to look out for as we go into this. As we get into this, we'll slow down a little bit. We'll read the letters together. What you need to do for your homework for this class is 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Read it carefully. Maybe even read it a couple times. Read it through once without using the footnotes, and then go back and do the footnotes. Underline things. If you have a question, use a pencil and put a question mark in it. Often you'll find answers down in the comments below. Don't forget to read the introduction to it and consult the table of contents, the little outline of the letter, not a table of contents, but the outline, and that will help you navigate where he's going and how it fits together. And don't forget to pray, you know, ask for the Holy Spirit to guide you into St. Paul's thought, to lead you, because this isn't just information. This is Christ speaking to us through Paul. And it might be challenging. It might give us insights. Things that will strike you over and over again in different ways as you read these. So think of this as kind of your first time through, hopefully a lifetime of more readings of this. So prayer is very important as we tackle these. So I just would encourage you in that as well. I hope this was helpful to you. Thank you for being patient with the raw quality of these. But it's hopefully helpful that you were able to do this. So pray for me. I'll be praying for you guys as we do this study, and we'll see you in class. So God bless.